According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me, if you would, once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We are wrapping up chapter 9 and getting ready to move into chapter 10, except we've got a couple of topical studies we want to pursue related to grace giving and related to a larger view of grace itself. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 9 as we get started. Is it cold in here? Everybody's... All right, yeah. Up, yeah. I know what you meant. Because I think somebody else bumped it down during prayer time. Prayer time was pretty hot. All right. Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll proceed to our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to come together once again here this evening. And Father, on this Thanksgiving weekend, Father, tomorrow is the day that our nation has for all these many years. We've set apart a day to acknowledge your goodness, your faithfulness, to acknowledge you as the source of our blessings, Father. And we want to expand beyond the material blessings, Father. I rejoice over our salvation, the work of your Son, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, I thank you that the Word of God builds us up in the faith, strengthens us in the inner man. And we pray tonight, as we study to show ourselves approved, that you would set aside distractions, that you would take every thought captive, that, Father, you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with some question and answer time here in just a moment. We'll get a microphone ready to go. But one administrative announcement as we get going. I want to offer a warm welcome to our newest members, to Earl and Irma, who were voted on, Toussaint, who were voted on unanimously by the deacons on Sunday afternoon. And so welcome to the membership of Austin Bible Church. We are delighted to have you with us here tonight. So welcome. Appreciate that. All right. And we have a guest microphone runner tonight, so that is very special. Looking forward to that. So who would like to have our lead-off question and question and answer? Randy Blair, right up front here. And if our runner is not sure who you are, we'll make those introductions.
We talked about a little bit before church about the third horseman being fair with the currency or unfair with the currency.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate on that a little bit more?
Sure. When you're looking at the horsemen of Revelation and the lamb who's breaking seal number one, and here comes the white horse rider, and seal number two is the red horse rider, and seal number three. And he broke the third seal. I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And so he doesn't have weaponry. He doesn't have a sword or a bow. The tools of his mischief are economic. That's what the scales represent. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." And it's interesting. We have in certain commodities, there are prices that are spiking. And in other realms, there are things that are left untouched. And we have a famine here. We recognize that this is not an agricultural famine, that this is purely manipulated by governmental price controls and other policies and things of that nature. And of course, those who control the banking system and those who control the financial levers worldwide are always going to manipulate things to their advantage, and they're going to harm those that they want to harm, and they leave themselves untouched in the wine and the oil there. It is an interesting thing, and there's a whole lot more that goes into that. We taught this in the Revelation series, but when I go to Ukraine and I teach this, boy, it resonates. And there's not a Ukrainian on the planet that does not remember their forced famine, what Stalin put them through, and I think they call it the Holodomor is what it's called, and it's the millions of Ukrainians that perish unnecessarily. Ukraine is the breadbasket there with their soil and their wheat production, but it was artificially engineered by Stalin and fed ethnic Russians while ethnic Ukrainians starved in that. So, yeah, this is a passage that comes alive when you're over there teaching this.
Thank you.
You bet. All right, other questions tonight? Across the aisle over this way, Zoe. Mrs. Bollander. That would be Mrs. Beverly Bollander.
Can you please explain Luke 11:13? Since
Maybe.
We already have,
I'm gonna look it up first. Okay. Luke 11:13.
Okay. By memory. Since we already have the Holy Spirit.
Uh huh. If you then, being evil, know how to give the good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, of course, in the age in which this is spoken, this is prior to the church age, this is during Jesus' ministry, and in the stewardship of Israel, not everybody had the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was very rare that they had the Holy Spirit. There is a contrast here, what I call, there's other terms for it, and I forget what the theologians call it, but I call it the language of extreme. And there's plenty of places where this is used, and it's a rhetorical device. And it's, you know, you yourself may not necessarily be evil, as it were. You could, you know, be saved and be a fairly good parent. But the contrast is deliberately designed to be as the extreme as possible. So you're a human. You're obviously evil. God is infinitely good. And it uses that extreme to show the proportion, to show the contrast. And just so, you know, you think about how you want to give your children good things for birthdays and Christmas and just life in general. You want to provide for your children. Try to put that on a scale of proportion with what our Father wants to pour forth. And what is His capacity for goodness? You know, contrasted with human capacity, it's not even, you can't even compare them. It's as far as the East is from the West, as absolute good from absolute evil and things of that nature. So that's, that's what that passage there is dealing with. All right, one row in front of you there, Zoe. Can you hand the microphone over? The reason for the microphone is so that people listening on the MP3 file, they don't feel like in the days before we passed the microphone around, it was like listening to half a telephone conversation, and they just had to guess what the questions were based on the answer. So this way they'll hear your question.
I have a question about the idle words that we are called to account for in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
As believers, we've been saved, and our sins have been forgiven. So what is the context of the idle words?
I think it is what it is. I think that it's pretty clear there that we are going to give an account. And for our words, for our deeds, for our thoughts, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that the motives of men's hearts will be disclosed. And so every man's praise will come to him from God. So our deeds are evaluated in terms of wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, precious stones, production. Every facet of all that we do, all that we say, he pointed out in Matthew, every idle word. And that hurts me because I have plenty of idle words. And indeed, every thought. That's why we want every thought, word, and deed to be harnessed for the glory of Jesus Christ. Very humbling passage. Thank you for reminding me. All right. Mrs. Carnegie, also right in front of you there, Zoe. We need a microphone to you here. Zoe will hand it to you. There we are.
Going along with what she was talking about, then if these are being judged correctly, idle words, idle thoughts, is there any punishment that goes along with that? Outside of all of that's going to be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. But is there any punishment at that point or not?
I view it as being, it is suffering. It says he will suffer loss. If any man's work is burned up, they will suffer loss. Yet they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so far as it's called suffering loss, then there is going to be that anguish. But I think it's the anguish of the divine viewpoint we're going to have at that point where we realize not only are they idle words, but they should have been for the glory of Christ. They should have been in fellowship. They should have been spirit-filled. They should have been seasoned with salt. They should have been flavored with grace, what they could have been. I could have given a gentle answer. Instead, I gave a smart-aleck answer of my sarcasm, carnality, you know. So it will be suffering loss related to that. As far as punitive, though, no. I don't see anything punitive because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not one sin. By the way, these idle words are not judged from the standpoint of being sin because sin was judged by Christ and no sin is ever brought up again. But they are idle words. So it's loss of production and it's human viewpoint production. And that's where really how we do define the wood, hay, and stubble at that point. that point.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, other questions tonight? Well, we got some good ones. Radley, next question.
I kind of wanted to just elaborate and go in more detail on what we were talking about the other day at Chili's, talking about when Christ was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Now, besides the verse about John the Baptist having the Holy Spirit from birth, is there anything else that would back that up? Any other verses? You were talking about some in Isaiah talking about his youth, because John the Baptist had the sin nature and Christ didn't. So I guess you could almost say that he would need the Holy Spirit at a young age even more. And also looking at it, that he came into the world as the second Adam. And he was, I don't know, some would say born as Adam. He didn't have the Spirit, but he didn't have a sin nature as well.
Right. He was not born in Adam.
Yeah.
That's right. He was not, because exactly. That's a federal headship passed from father to son. And without a human father, he is not in Adam as it relates to that.
But I'm asking, is there anything else, any other verses or anything that would lead you to believe that he had the Holy Spirit indwelt like we do before getting baptized and it descends upon him?
Yeah, the conversation we were having related to when the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, Jesus is about 30 years of age, is at least 30 years of age. The idiom there, about or at least. And if he was born in 4 B.C. or 6 B.C. or 7 B.C., then, you know, he's even older. I think he was pushing 40 by the time his ministry was over. In any event, as the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, at that point, he is anointed as a Spirit-anointed prophet. Like, we got to remember that we're not in the church age, and he's not indwelled like we're indwelled, and so forth. But that expression related to John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, that was the question he asked at Chili's. You know, why was that John? Why was that not Jesus? And was that baptism event the very first time he ever received the Holy Spirit? And I offered the possibility that it may not have been, that was simply the visible. I mean, how often is the Holy Spirit visible? We're told that he's actually invisible. The wind hits you can feel it when it hits you, but you can't see it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know how it blows. You just know it's blowing when it hits you and you feel it. And that's how the Holy Spirit normally operates. That word Spirit is the same word for wind or breath or like that. So I speculate that it's likely that he had a spirit empowerment that prevented any involuntary sins or anything to keep him from being defiled as a child, you know, throwing a 2-year-old temper tantrum and being disqualified to go to the cross, right? So, you know, show me a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old that never sins, right? Now, of course, they have sin natures and they're in Adam, but there is an indication in Isaiah 7 that a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. But then it goes on to talk about he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. So there is a spiritual empowerment that takes place that actually equips him to volitionally obey God the Father and to volitionally reject sin, even at the youngest of age. You can think of the curds and honey there as baby food, right? Gerber. you think of that as something that a child would eat. And then again, verse 16, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. That relates back to Isaiah's day. But when I look at verse 15 there, I see that there is a provision for Christ in what he knows and the capacity that he's provided for to remain sinless even in his childhood, even in throughout his whole life prior to the baptism event at the age of 30. So that's really the biggest clue we have right there. And I suspect that also that the Holy Spirit was the agent of that, because the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into the truth and empowers us and things of that nature. All right. Well, if I did not get to your question, then save it for next week. And if it can't wait a whole week, then email me in the meantime. How about that? Because we have exhausted our question-answer time for this evening. Again, let's return to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's start working on where we left off on Sunday. Remember, verses 1 through 5 is corporate in its emphasis, focusing on the Macedonians, the Achaeans, these different churches that collectively, corporately, these local churches were putting funds together. Starting in verse 6, though, the focus shifts to individual giving. And there's a difference between corporate giving as local churches, where much is very public, it's out in the open, it's very transparent, it's very broadcast, and so forth. When you get to personal giving, individual grace giving, then it's very private, then it's very secret. It's between you and the Father who sees in secret. You don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so we have the individual focus starting in verse 6, and we see the he who pairing there, he who sows and he who reaps. And each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. We switch to an individual focus in these verses, starting with verse 6 and taking us down through the end of the chapter. And in the process of this, the key verse for grace giving comes down to this, verse 6. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And that's defined not by the dollar amount, but by the heart attitude. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. If you're giving because you feel you have to, or you're giving because somebody is making you feel guilty, or you're giving because the guy in the pew next to you is giving and you feel pressure that, oh my goodness, if I don't give at least as much what they're giving, then I'm low life, you know? It cannot be any improper motivation. It cannot be grudgingly under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And the love of God related to the wisdom of God, related to His plan. Remember, God delights in His wisdom being applied. God delights in His plan being executed. He accomplishes all His good pleasure, we're told. It's a definition of sovereignty. And so, as we understand this, with God loving the cheerful giver, this is the application of what pleases Him. And this is entirely what grace giving ought to be about. And so last Wednesday we started a doctrinal study on grace giving, and I want to be able to wrap that up tonight and get ready for an expansion. What we'll come to next Sunday morning, we'll come to a more broad view of grace itself. We'll start with Hebrew vocabulary, Greek vocabulary. We'll give an overview of grace through the Scriptures, and we'll demonstrate how we're saved by grace, we walk by grace, and we're going to die with dying grace. And when we stand before that bema seat, we're going to see even more grace abounding, because any kind of reward that's poured out upon us is going to be because of the faithfulness of our God and not our faithfulness. Well, we'll talk about that as well. Now, Sunday we got down through... I'm adapting a grace note study, by the way. That's not fair. I'm stealing a grace note study, no adapting to it. I took it off the grace notes website and converted it to a Logos Bible resource. And so there it's in the left-hand window. And we'll be able to click on the verses and have them come up in the right-hand window. And this will save us a considerable amount of page flipping in the process of doing this. All right. And we got down to this issue on tithing, and so I want to pick up right there. Let's understand that tithing is not the issue in Christian giving. Let's understand that tithing is Old Testament, grace giving is New Testament, although there was also grace giving in the Old Testament as well. We'll see that tonight. But tithing was under orders in the Mosaic Law. It was a part of their system. It was a part of their code. Not only it's not just the 10% that everybody thinks it is, but additional applications of that. We're going to see that here shortly. Tithing is not the issue in Christian giving. And anytime tithing is emphasized by different churches or traditions and so forth, I want to just kind of say, well, are we using the same terms? Are we using the same vocabulary? As it were. All right. Tithing was a tax to support the theocratic government during the age of the Jews. The Old Testament gives a systematic progression in the use of the tithe. And it's remarkable because there are significant elements of the tithe that have no parallel in our modern times. We're not a theocracy, and we don't have a tithe that is collected by the priesthood for these things. We have taxes that are collected by our government for certain things. But that's a different animal. And at that point, we recognize that it's render unto God the things that are God and render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. So let's start here with what these notes have to say about tithing. Again, the Old Testament gives a systematic progression in the use of the tithe. Tithes were given to the Levites to maintain the temple, Numbers 18, verses 21 through 24. also to provide for the official feasts and sacrifices, Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 24. And so in Numbers 18, we read, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. Remember, the tribe of Levi was set apart. They did not have a land grant. They did not have normal career pursuits like all the other tribes. All right, they were set apart to assist the Aaronic priesthood in the spiritual life of Israel. And so this was part of their support. All right. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance, no land grant, no land portion there. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. So this comes in lieu of that they have the support of the other 12 tribes. And they are, it's kind of like, well, not a direct parallel, but close. When in the church age, when the pastor is taken out of the workplace and the congregation says, we want you to focus entirely on spiritual things. And so the pastor is removed from the workplace. And then because the pastor is feeding and ministering in spiritual things, it's only appropriate that then the congregation blesses him and provides for his family in material things. And so there is somewhat of a pattern there, but you'll notice it's not mandated by the king or the tribe or the central government. It is the voluntary action of the local church that wants to bless their pastor in that regard. Also, the tithe provided for the official feasts and the sacrifices. That's over when you turn to Deuteronomy 14, again, verses 22 through 24. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And what are we doing with this tithe? Are they giving this tithe? We just read it there in verse 23. They're eating this tithe. All right. They're eating this tithe. And so this is their privilege to bring it to the temple, to bring it to Jerusalem, and then to feast with the Levites, with the priests, to sit down and feast. And not only is it providing for the Levites, but it's providing for them. Everybody that brings this tithe, everybody that brings this, has the opportunity to sit down in fellowship with the Levites, with the priests, to learn the law, to learn the things of the Lord, and the fellowship there. It is possible if the distance is too great that they've got provision that's made there. It can be converted to a cash basis. And then when you arrive locally, you spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. There you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Mandatory, right? Okay. I'm seeing some smiles. Some of you men are smiling. The divine order where God in the Bible demands that you spend all this money and feast, right? Think about it. The opportunity we have to celebrate such blessings. And so it's described there. Beyond that, secondly, described a few more verses down, verses 28 and 29 of the same context, Deuteronomy 14. The Jews gave one-third of their income every third year for the poor in Israel. Now, this is above and beyond the other tithe that we were just looking at. This is an additional tithe. And this comes every third year. So we read in verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament as well, how God the Father is concerned related to the widows and the orphans. And we have very clear instructions. My deacons are very mindful of the commands that are there, to honor the widows who are widows indeed, that if they have family to provide for them, that's the first in line to bear that responsibility. But if they are widows indeed and they do not have sons or daughters or grandchildren to provide for them, then this local church has a responsibility before the Lord. And I'm thankful that the deacons we have are humble and very aware of that responsibility. Additional tithes are mentioned in Numbers 28 and Genesis 47. Numbers 28, verses 26 and following as well. In addition to that, you have Genesis 47, 24. There's another tithe that's not even a part of the Mosaic system. There's a tithe that took place with Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek's tithe from the spoils of Abraham's war is part of the illustration. So there's a lot to this teaching related to tithes, a lot of it in the Old Testament, and a lot of it that I think people get confused with when they try to bring it into a church application. When they try to take the have-tos of the Old Testament and bring it into the New Testament, the first mistake they make is failing to recognize that we're not under the have-tos anymore. We're now living in the want-tos of grace. It's not what you have to give, it's what do you want to give. It's the cheerful giving of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's not the have-to under laws of trying to measure up. It's the want-tos in grace, responding in thankfulness, responding in appreciation of saying, Jesus Christ died for me and gave me eternal life. Anything that follows, man, it's just grace. What do I want to give? How do I want to glorify God? How do I want to serve? Not what do I have to serve. All right, and so I think breaking that down becomes important in understanding the different tithing structures that would come. Some every year, some every other year, or this one that we looked at in Deuteronomy 14, every third year as that was applied. All right. An example of correct Christian giving is given by the Apostle Paul in his description of the giving done by the Macedonian believers, and this is where we've been in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Macedonians were born again believer priests, and they had the right to give. They were delighted to give. They had been robbed blind by the Romans in order to pay for putting down a revolt, but they still gave. They still gave. We're told that in spite of their poverty, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Remember that passage? And it makes no sense in human terms that they were so poor that they just gave more and more and more. But they were able to do so because the contrast there is earthly versus spiritual. And the capacity that they have to just identify all of what they've received is all by grace. Paul wanted the Corinthians, and us by extension, to know the grace of God which was bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. So let's join me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll take a look at it. The opportunity here, when churches are supporting the ministry, when churches are giving, when churches are doing such things, it is reason to boast. It is reason to celebrate. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:1, brethren, we make known to you. We make known to you. It's a causative. Norizo, right? We understand gnosko and gnosis. This is a causative verb. We cause you to know the grace of God which has been given in the churches, either in, with, or by the churches of Macedonia. And remember, as we taught this, why is it important for this to be known? Why should this be trumpeted? Because this is grace in action, and grace is always to be trumpeted. Okay? And again, I would remind you, this is not individual believers. This is the corporate giving of the churches collectively. The Macedonian churches included Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Those are the ones we know by name. There possibly could have been others as well. So we wish to make known, to just take the words "we wish to" out of there, just "we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." According to their ability and beyond their ability. And this is where we want to maintain the perspective of grace in every opportunity. We don't want to start making excuses. Oh, well, I'm not able to do this. God is able to make all grace abound to you. And so what he's looking for is the obedience. He's looking for the grace orientation, the believer with that perspective, to be as generous in giving as they were, as God is generous in giving to them. You see, it's a grace response to how God has blessed us. Again, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. God provides the ability. He's not worried about that. The widow who gives her two lepta, her two coins, was giving abundantly. And Jesus Christ praised her for that in the parable there that we looked at. Begging us. I like what verse 4 says. Begging us with much urging for the favor of fellowship. Participation in the fellowship in the ministry of the saints. Not only, again, you had the emphasis here. This is not a have to. This is a want to. And it's such a strong want to that they're begging for it. They would be hurt if they weren't allowed to do this, is the attitude here. And so this is what has to be broadcast. This is what has to be proclaimed. Corinth has to learn this lesson as a church. Corinth has to learn how grace takes hold of churches and does amazing things. Not so that the churches are boasting, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. All right. And again, the corporate giving is very public. We make known to you. It's not the personal giving that's very secret, where your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. It's very public. Macedonia is putting a famine relief fund together for the saints in Jerusalem, and you won't believe what they put together. All right. How their deep poverty overflowed. It's unthinkable. Okay, so when the unthinkable happens, we better be shouting it from the rooftops. Okay, when we received the miracle check that we received over the summer, or actually when late summer, August, when that arrived, right? You know, is that something we kept to ourselves? No. I mean, for the first day or two, and we thought it was a scam. We didn't, you know, we kind of kept it low key. We checked things out with the bank to make sure it was real. It was a real bank. We never heard of this bank before in Europe, but found out, yeah, it's a real bank. And yeah, it's a real check. And yeah, it's real money. And yes, it's in your account now. The check cleared. You have these unrestricted funds available. At that point then, we moved it to a different bank. No, we didn't. We paid down the mortgage. And we started shouting from the mountaintops, God is awesome. And we're not bragging in ourselves, not for a minute, but we're boasting in the Lord that the Lord is awesome. And if there are other ministries that bear witness to the grace of God, so we can't, you know, it's not sacrilegious, I don't think, to rewrite this, but because, you know, I'm not rewriting this. But when you're looking at this, just put Austin Bible Church in there. Brethren, we wish to make known to you. Take out the "we wish." Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given at Austin Bible Church. Okay? And we've got that opportunity. And we can testify how awesome the Lord is. Other churches can learn from that. Other pastors can learn from that. Other believers can learn from that. And they can say, wow, they didn't resort to Madison Avenue fundraising techniques. They didn't resort to gimmicks. They didn't have, they weren't raffling off Harleys. They didn't have elephants marching up and down the aisle. They weren't, you know, all the different emotional manipulations that go into things. None of that. They sought the Lord by prayer. They trusted in faith. They waited. They didn't understand. And then provision came. And so can we boast about what we did? Aren't we the smart ones? Aren't we the clever ones? We manipulated this. We organized that. No, we get no glory whatsoever. The only credit we can get is we went to the post office and opened the mail. Woohoo. Yeah, there's a lot to brag about. Okay. I'll never. Sunday night when David and our treasurer called me. Pastor, are you sitting down? And I said, I don't believe my eyes. I'm looking at a check that came in the mail, and it's got a very large number on it. So, you know, God's grace. That's all it is. Called him the next morning, said, David, I had this dream last night. I said, Pastor, you weren't dreaming. I'm still holding that check. I think he slept with it. I don't know. Monday morning at 8 o'clock, he said, I'm still holding it. I'm going to be at the bank when they open. Anyway, God is grace, and His grace is amazing. We need to understand that. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected. Say it's beyond expectation, beyond what we could ask or think. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And there's the real secret. Before you ever have any capacity to give anything financially, you must first, in yourself, in your priesthood, be given to the Lord. You recognize that you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. That you used to be a slave in the slave market of sin. Now you're a bond slave of God the Father, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you give yourself to God. You're saved in the good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them every day, every moment of every day. Your every thought, word, and deed. You don't want the careless words. You don't want the to suffer loss there at that judgment seat of Christ. We give ourselves first to God. And then secondly, to spiritual leadership. We're plugged into a local assembly. We recognize where we belong in the body of Christ and where do we fit in and how do we support the spiritual leadership there. It's the last part of verse 5. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And that gave them total capacity then to have divine viewpoint related to their finances. They were equipped to give financially to the saints in Jerusalem. All right, back to the Grace Notes material then here in the left-hand window. The reward from God is from grace and it is invaluable. 2 Corinthians 9:6, Matthew 6:20, Proverbs 22:9. Again, it's from God. The fact that we get to extend grace, what does that mean? That means we've already received grace. It means He's already put us in this position as a recipient. And of course we want to then become a tool to extend that to others. Of course. All right. Then where the Grace Notes study ends is the Grace Notes study then walks us through basically an outline of chapter 8 and chapter 9. All right. So let's just, again, work our way through these verses the way that it's written up here in the Grace Notes outline. Again, we already read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. The principle in the outline says, all true giving is defined as a mental attitude, not as an overt act. A mental attitude, not an overt act. You see that? The great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, the wealth of their generosity, their liberality. It's their heart attitude. It's their heart attitude. That's what gets rewarded. If you drop a check in that box back there, it's not the activity that gets rewarded. It's the attitude behind the activity that gets rewarded. All true giving is defined as a mental attitude, not an overt act. Because the truth is, you can accomplish an overt act, and your attitude is the direct opposite, right? You're just gritting your teeth. And even like coming to church tonight. You know, did you want to come to church tonight, or are you gritting your teeth? Are you mad that your wife dragged you out here? Arr, you know. Boy, she owes me now. Boy, you know. And they view coming to church as kind of a bartering system in the hostility of a husband that doesn't really care about God or spiritual things anyway. And so he figures if he can kind of placate her a little bit, then maybe he'll get something friendly coming his direction maybe or something. Okay, so you're sitting here in church, gritting your teeth, mad about being here, looking at the clock, trying to figure out if there's a way you could leave early. You're not going to be rewarded for attending this Bible class. That's wood, hay, and stubble. But if you're here in humility, enjoy the Holy Spirit, hungry for feeding, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And just knowing that in God's grace, He's going to teach you something tonight that's going to bless you tonight, tomorrow, the next day, every day. And man, where you're not staring at the clock, dreading how long this has taken. At the end of the hour, the pastor closes in prayer. You're stunned because you thought it was just 5 minutes into it. Because the time went like that and you're like, wow. Okay, that's rewardable. That's rewardable. Why is that rewardable? Again, it's the heart attitude. It's the heart attitude. And we see this here. The outline on the left, again, from verse 3, 2 Corinthians 8:3, says, Christian giving must be free from pressure and coercion. free will, that is our volition, must operate. God loves the cheerful giver. We'll see that again when we get to chapter 9. But it comes up here. They gave of their own accord. They gave of their own accord. It was from their own standpoint, because they wanted to, not because somebody told them they had to, not because someone twisted their arm or made them feel guilty. They gave because they wanted to, their own accord. You understand, one of the highest privileges we have as humanity, made in the image and likeness of God, is the privilege of making choices and facing the consequences. We're not slaves in the sense of we're not forced to choose what we choose. We reap the consequences of what we choose. Important that comes up as well. God will not be mocked. We reap what we sow. And the issues related to that. Verse 4, the believers considered it a privilege to give. They begged to give. Giving under pressure contradicts grace. You know, if your arm's being twisted, then it's not a grace procedure at the end of the day. If it's going to be grace, it's going to have to be free. Freely you receive, freely you give. It's the only way for it to be grace. Any kind of pressure, any kind of guilt, any kind of manipulation. Verse 5, they were in fellowship before they gave. Giving starts with self and not with money. We talked about that also. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Your heart attitude. And if all that you are and all that you do belongs to the Lord, well, then of course that includes your pocketbook, that includes your resources, it's everything. Verse 7, giving is part of grace. As we see there, it's all abounding. Verse 7 of this chapter says, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Absolutely part of grace. Christian giving is love giving, not law giving. That's verse 8. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. It's the demonstration of love in tangible form. God so loved the world that He gave. Christ so loved the church that He gave. Love gives. Love produces the fruit of that. All in grace, of course. Verse 9, as Jesus Christ voluntarily gave Himself, we in giving must have the same attitude of volition. It's willingness. Christ is our pattern. You must know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. You understand that in your giving attitude, if you're going to be generous towards others, it might mean that you give up something. It might mean that you lose something. But are you really losing? When all is said and done? When everything is evaluated? No. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And you haven't lost anything. Because the purpose for why the Father gave it to you was not for you to have it. It was for you to glorify His Son through how you used it. And so, again, it becomes treasure that you're laying up in heaven. It becomes that which you keep for life eternal. We can appreciate that as well. Verse 10, past failure should not stop one from giving. Wow. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. And that is interesting, and I'm not sure that we actually stressed this as strongly as that point is made there in the Grace Notes outline. You realize, here's Paul celebrating how awesome the grace of God is among the Macedonians, and then he points out, almost in passing, by the way, the Corinthians, who he's trying to exhort to follow this example and to learn and so forth, they actually had the idea first. They actually started this prior, but then they dropped it. They were so full of schisms and angry at one another and doing all their garbage and rejecting Paul's authority that they never followed through on it. Now, they've got a possibility here to either respond humbly to Paul and to Titus and to get back in the game again, or what? What's the alternative? Just get discouraged in a lack of faith and just beat yourself up and say, well, I've blown it. I missed my chance. I should have done that back then. And so, you ever do this? No, don't. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm just preaching to the thermostat right now. But I think we all, every human, has a tendency and a weakness where we allow the past failures and the sadness of that, the guilt of that, to beat us up longer than it ought to, which it shouldn't beat us up at all, just long enough to bring us to repentance, right? We confess our sins. He's cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And we forget the things that lie behind. We reach forward. We don't kill ourselves with mistakes we've made. See, thinking, oh, well, I've blown it. God will never use me now. I'm banned for the rest of my life. God will never use me. No, that's not true. Absolutely not true. And so I can appreciate the emphasis of that there in verse 10. Verse 11, giving is in accordance with what you have, not in accordance with what you hope to get in the future. Boy, that's important. Verse 11 there. Finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it by your ability. That is within the capacity of where you are. All right? I mean, God knows where you are. And within the capacity of where you are, within the capacity of what He's already blessed you with, that is what you are to honor Him with. Honor Him with the first fruits of what you have already reaped. And the idea that, well, I hope to reap this in the future, it's like gambling with God, right? It's like, well, you know, and this is another thing that breaks my heart. I'm glad we didn't do this. How many churches have you seen or heard about or known that actually built a new building and they financed it, they went into debt based upon the income that they took for granted that they would have with the larger church size that they expected would come with a larger building? I'm thankful that God gave our deacons more wisdom than that, and that the budget we looked at was not the budget that we hope to have someday, but the budget we had right then, right there, and even the smaller budget of what we used to have, and kept us out of trouble, even without the miracle gift, kept us out of trouble. And it really kept us out of trouble after the miracle gift, okay? Because, we had a larger building, but we're losing members. How does that work? See, God's in charge of that. And we're thankful for that too. So giving is in accordance with what you have, not in accordance with what you hope to get in the future. Even if a believer has nothing to give, it is fully accepted by God, provided there is a willing mind to give. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. If the readiness is present, we taught the doctrine of readiness. Readiness is the attitude that underlies the thinking that shapes the behavior. Remember that? And if you've got the attitude of giving, the willingness, the readiness, the eagerness, okay, there it is. Verses 13 through 15, when one member of the body of Christ is unable to give, others make up for their lack. So there is an equality in sustaining the local church and arms outside the church. And guess what? It can go the other direction next week. Okay, a month from now, the shoe will be on the other foot. A month after that. But each opportunity is there. Perhaps down the road, the Judean churches are going to be sending relief funds to Corinth. All right. You know, we were delighted to provide assistance and, you know, Lost Pines and the believers down there in Bastrop with all those fires. Any event. Verses 16 and 17. We've got the personal commendation of Titus here. Remember these verses? Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. The personal commendation of Titus. He was honest and headed the delegation to collect the offering for the Jerusalem church. And there's a principle. That's why that's why you want men of integrity for your deacons. You want to make sure that your treasurer isn't counting on what he can steal for his own lifestyle and things there. There was something I heard on the radio. Did you hear that? Methodist church? Well, not to pick on the Methodist, but I just heard And I only heard the last part of it, and then they went to traffic and weather, and I didn't hear the whole story on it. But, yeah, there was some embezzlement in some church here in town to the tune of $80,000 or some kind of large amount. That's unfortunate. So we talked about this team. We talked about Titus. We talked about his brother. We talked about the other brother. We talked about how these were men of integrity and how that they were beyond any kind of question as they were put together to administrate this team. And that's what the Grace Notes material outline here says in verses 19 and 20. Money given to the Lord's work should be handled orderly and honestly. This is detail work for deacons or other administrators. Thankful that the pastor has no, I have no idea anything related to the money. Who gives, who doesn't give, what they give, how much, how little, none of that. I've got no clues. And that's awesome, absolutely awesome. The finances are handled, they're administrated by the administrators, and that's the ideal way to handle that. All right, which gets us down to the end of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2 there. For the glory of the Lord, both the giving and the administration of money should glorify the Lord. Lose sight of that, and you start thinking that giving is to glorify you. Right? And won't it be awesome to put up all this money and just think about it? Because the brand new expansion, this wing, is going to have your name on it. Ooh. The so-and-so memorial, or not memorial, if you're still alive, it's not a memorial, but, you know, the so-and-so, whatever. The Boy Scouts are putting this new center up here, and they wanted me to buy a brick, and they wanted me to buy a, you know, and you could have the store named after you if you gave $1 million and things of that nature. Well, it's not what we're about. We're not about putting our name on things. It's for the glory of Jesus Christ. He gets the glory. I love the fact that this anonymous bank in Vienna, Austria, means that we don't have a clue who the giver was. And that way God gets the glory. No human that we are aware of is going to be able to boast in that. Verses 3 and 4, collection or offering should not embarrass anyone. And I like this. Verses 3 and 4 here, I've sent the brethren in order that are boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. Okay? You don't want giving to be an embarrassing thing. It's not an embarrassing thing. If you've got the capacity and you want to, then have at it. If you don't have the capacity and you still want to but just can't, well, then great. It's rewarded based on the attitude, not based on what you have or what you don't have. And again, that's between you and the Lord. Between you and that little brown box. Your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand's doing. Okay? I love that little brown box. Somebody asked me, do we want a bigger box? I said, well, I don't know what that would communicate if we got a great big box instead of that little thing. But in some respects, I love the fact that it is that little brown thing back there, right? You know, you realize that this whole building used to be in that little box. Kind of neat to think about that. All right. Blessing in the Christian life, this is verse 5, the notes from Grace Notes. Blessing in the Christian life results from giving to the Lord and not spending money for self-pleasure. That's that also comes up, by the way, in James, where it says, you have not because you ask not, and then it says, you have not because when you ask with wrong motivation, so that you can spend it on your pleasure. And so we have bounty here, which is really the term blessing, the eulogetos. I think it's eulogetos, could be makarios. Verse 6, the more you sow, the more you harvest. God blesses the believer whose mental attitude is right. Again, it's that generosity. You want to give, and so that's rewarded. It's done in a mental attitude of joy. I'm coming to the end of the hour here, so I'll have to talk even faster. Biblical giving results in thanksgiving expressed in the glorification of grace. But notice, when you look at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 9, this thanksgiving that's produced overflows and it is multiplied on the part of many. Not just the givers, the receivers, the givers, the carriers, the transmitters, the every step in between. The whole process gets to offer up the thanksgiving and the praise. I think this is why I rejoice over the fact that God could still do miracles, of course. If he wanted to send manna in the morning, he could do that. He's done that before. If he wanted to speak to each one of us in a burning bush, he could do that. He's done that before. He could have ravens bring us our food. He's done that before. Right? But if our life was just simply reaping these miracles that God just materializes, then we'll be all by ourselves in giving him thanksgiving and praise. But when there's different tools involved, a pastor who's teaching and a deacon who's administrating and a gift of encouraging that's operating, a gift of hospitality that's working, and all these things are working together, the grace provision is still there, and I would say it's no less miraculous, probably more miraculous, using fallen human beings to glorify God. Are you kidding me? That's a miracle. But think about how it then gets to multiply all the thanksgivings, the one little part that he used us to play in this routine. So it results in thanksgiving expressed in the glorification of grace. Thanksgiving itself is a grace term. Eucharisteo is a grace term. Giving also stimulates prayer, love, and an admiration of grace in the believer who gives graciously. Opportunity. They were yearning for the Corinthians, yearning for the Macedonians. You know, have you been praying for the anonymous donor of that check that arrived? Why not? We don't know who he is, but God does. So, Father, person or persons unknown, thank you. Pray for that believer, those believers. Bless them, encourage them, reward them. And then finally, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The example of Christ. I can never come close to what Christ gave me in salvation. He's the unspeakable gift. And no matter what you do, Paul spends 8 verses here trying to describe the grace and says at the end, he says it's indescribable. And we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. We barely scratched the surface, haven't we? That's not long enough to describe. It's infinite. True Bible giving is the result of occupation with Christ and gratitude to him on the basis of who and what he is. We just say, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, and ultimately that's Jesus Christ who makes all this possible. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight. I do pray for tomorrow and this whole weekend and the season upon us. Father, this is the time of year when family gets together and there's other traveling going on, but Father, there are occasions when we have an opportunity to meet with folks and to testify to your grace, to testify to your Son. And I pray that in this holiday season that when you bring unbelievers to our periphery, Father, that we would be loud and clear about why it is that we can be thankful, not just for the material things this nation is abundantly blessed with, but, Father, for the spiritual things, the grace that is ultimately indescribable. Thank you, Father, for the blessings you pour forth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.